So you may remember we are going through the kings of Judah, and we just finished up the king of Asa. And King Asa of Judah was actually a very good king. His heart was passionate for God. He was fully committed. That's a word we actually looked at last week, to be fully committed. And we realized that when our hearts are fully committed, God blesses us in our life. Now, the Hebrew is very similar. It says that when we seek God with, when we seek him shalom with our heart, that is full commitment with our heart, when we seek God with shalom in our heart, with our hearts, then he blesses our life with shalom. And you're familiar with the Jewish word shalom. It means peace. It means more than peace, though. It means prosperity. It means a lot. It means health, because the word itself comes from a word that means complete or full. And so this is the idea of full devotion or commitment with our heart brings about God's full blessing in our life. Now, we're about to now segue into what we should be looking at King Jehoshaphat. King Jehoshaphat was Asa's son. But before we do that, we need to look at another character who stepped onto his throne in the north, and his name is King Ahab. And the reason why I want us to look at King Ahab is not because we're actually going to delve into his life. King Ahab was the most wicked king in the north at that point and generations after. The most wicked king. He introduced what is called Baalism. That is the worship of Baal. And from here on out, we're going to discover how the worship of Baal not only impacts the northern kingdom, it impacts the southern kingdom. The kingdom of Judah is going to wrestle with it, but not nearly as much as the kingdom of Israel in the north. But we're going to need to understand Baalism and just this idea of idolatry, really. And we're going to get into that actually this week and next week. And there's going to be a lot of implications. We're going to see some of that today and even more next week. But there's a lot of implications. You know, I'm just going to read to you a passage about idolatry that starts the Ten Commandments, commonly called the Decalogue. And the first two commandments are about this. This is what it says here in Exodus chapter 20. It says, you shall have no other gods before me. Judaism is monotheistic. There's a present day teaching that tries to convince people in a somewhat quasi-scholarly way that Judaism did not start off monotheistic. It actually was a polytheistic religion. And they believed that Yahweh was married to Asherah. And what they have to do is they have to suggest then that someone went into the Old Testament and redacted it. That means they edited it out. And I mean, they must have changed like everything, church, right? And they did this after the Babylonian captivity. We call that a redactor or an editor. And they went back and they changed all of it. And they don't believe that Moses actually wrote the first five books of the Bible. The story goes on and on. It's rooted in the documentary hypothesis, which we're not going to get into. But the truth is, it is a lie, and it twists it. But the truth is, church, that Judaism, the roots of Christianity, is monotheistic. One God and one God only. So we're to have no other gods before us. And then so you shall not make yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth below or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And so what we see here then is that Judaism starts off, and it's monotheistic, but it gradually shifts to becoming polytheistic. In anthropology, it is very common to teach that the world started off polytheistic and three religions morphed into monotheism. Judaism, well, now Christianity, and Islam. And I'm just going to tell you right now that when you do a very fair study, you discover the roots of civilization go back to monotheism. And so, because there was truly only one God, and then legends began to spring from this. People began to drift further and further away from God, polytheism. But this has everything to do with idolatry. The introduction then of Baal worship into Israel and how the southern kingdom had to battle this ferociously at times. So we're not going to jump into King Jehoshaphat, Asa's son, for another few weeks. You know, it's interesting that the Ten Commandments are the greatest top 10 list that you'll never see on the David Letterman show. Just thought that might be interesting for you. There was a missionary friend I was reading just the other day, and he said when he first went to India, he encountered or had heard and read about, and seen many of them, but 33 million gods in India. And as Westerners, we step back and we say, no way, that's just impossible. How can there be so many idols, so many worship of all of these gods? But church, I think we're going to learn that America, at least the West, is not too far behind that number. And we're going to need to see this because most of us, we do not see the idolatry in America, and God forbid that should ever be in our hearts, right? Well, we're going to have to pull the veneer back a little bit. We're going to have to take a look at this thing that the Bible calls idolatry, and what is it? We're going to need to ask some hard questions like, hey, God, how about me? Is there idolatry in my life? And I know that God has for years just been stirring up my heart and just trying to completely capture my heart so that idolatry is not in my life. But I'm going to tell you, church, it is not. It's knocking on the door. It is knocking on the door for every single one of us, and I am not exempt. It is a lot closer than what we realize. So what I want to do is I want us now to turn to 1 Kings. This is what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at, as I mentioned, for those who are just coming in, King Ahab introduced an absolutely destructive, novel religion into the north. And we're going to see how next week how Elijah dealt with that. But this week, we just want to ask this, what is idolatry? What is it? The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, it starts off with two commands against it. Why is this so important? What's the big deal, God? So follow me then. We're going to start with 1 Kings 16, 29, and I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. So in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, you remember what he did, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he had built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and set up its gates at the cost of the youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. That prophecy was 500 years earlier. So here we are, we're 60 years, approximately 60 years, into the division of the northern and southern kingdoms, about 60 years. We're in the 38th year of King Asa. Asa lives for 3 more years before his son takes the throne. Ahab marries Jezebel. Now, Jezebel, as we're going to learn, becomes the most wicked queen of any that sat on any throne, including her daughter, Athaliah. Now, we're going to come across that name a little bit later. Not tonight, a little bit later, a few weeks from now. But what we need to see here is that Ahab marries Jezebel. Her father is the king of Sidon, and there is just egregious idol worship, Baal worship in Sidon, and he imports that. He even builds an altar in Samaria, and then he builds a temple to Baal in Samaria, and then he builds an altar. Now, let's understand something here. A temple permits the worshiper, whatever you would do, the presence of some god. They set up idols. In Jerusalem, though, it was actually God himself. However he does this in his spirit, was enthroned in the Holy of Holies above the Ark of the Covenant. But just understand that an altar is something different. An altar represents the heart of a person as they're engaging in worship of this God. It's not just a temple, it's an altar. He built, and that's the focus here, he built an altar. This is where the people would come to offer their heart's devotion to Baal. So who is Baal? Baal, and let's just realize that there is a lot of guesswork just because many towns had their own Baal. So the word Baal in Hebrew, Baal, simply means master. Or Lord. It can also mean husband. But Baal simply meant master, and he became a part of the Canaanite pantheon. Just like Greece, the Greeks had a pantheon. You might remember Zeus, Jupiter, Apollo, Hades, and the like. So Baal worship was focused on this Canaanite pantheon. Now, they're not sure if Baal is separate from El. El is actually like the head daddy god. And Asherah, or Ashtaroth, was his consort, is what they call them. More than likely wife. But some of this gets a bit confused. So Baal is either a separate god or he is the same one and just kind of morphed over time. My point would be very simply this. Baal became the focus of Canaanite worship. Now you remember back in the Judges, and God told him, he said, look, when you go into the land of Canaan, I need you to make sure that you completely destroy these people. And we in our generation, we step back and we think, that is horrible. Why would you ever want to do this? Well, buckle your seatbelts, because as we begin to learn, this type of Canaanite worship included child sacrifice. Baal worship included child sacrifice. Certain verses in Ezekiel makes this very clear, but they took their children, and to appease the wrath of Baal, they would sacrifice. They would take their child and burn him. I mean, God forbid. Can you imagine your own child, Luca? Wow. I mean, no. But this is what they did. There is a depravity. There's a wickedness. There is something evil that has been ingrained in a person's heart. And God basically said their sin has reached their full. They are a people that are obstinate and refuse to repent. And church, can I just say, when you look around at creation, you understand that there is a God. Now, we're going to look at Romans chapter 1 here in just a little bit, but can we just realize that creation screams the presence of an actual God? And people come up with multiple gods because many times they're trying to deal with the problem of evil. How can you have a good God that creates and yet there's evil? So you must have a good God or good gods, and you must have some evil or evil God or evil gods. And so in the Greek pantheon, you've got good and evil gods. And the good gods weren't completely good. They were a little bit evil. And the evil gods weren't completely evil. There was a little bit of good in them. And this is how they tried to explain the world. And I'm just going to tell you, when you embrace a religion, what I'm going to call idolatry then, worshiping God or a God that is not the one true God, the Bible calls idolatry. You have no other gods before me, I just read to you. And when you create an image, then that image represents that God, and that's idolatry. But with every religion, with every form of idolatry, there is always a corresponding worldview. And this is important. We're going to get into that just a little bit. There's so much that we could, we're not. But we're going to need to get into this idea of a worldview, because I don't want us to, well, today what we're going to look at is we're going to look at how does an idolatrous way of thinking get superimposed and discard the truth. There's a way that this happens. How on earth would people in their right minds embrace a religion that sacrifices their children? I'm going to suggest to you a three-step process in which this happens, and that three-step process is happening today and will continue to happen, but we're also next week look at, well, then how does the truth then correspondingly overthrow all of this idolatry? We're going to just see how vast this idolatry is. And there is that three-step process cuts the other way as well. It's going to be significant as we learn to evangelize in a very idolatrous culture. All right. So here we have the worship of Baal. And he has built a temple. There's an altar there. And it's not just simply embracing what Jeroboam did. Jeroboam had an altar at Bethel in the south and an altar in Dan in the north to keep the people of Israel from going into the southern kingdom. Because how else was he going to exercise proper political power if his people constantly went to Judah to worship God? He's afraid they're going to win their hearts and they're not going to want to follow him. As a matter of fact, not only would they not follow him, his fear that we learned a few weeks ago was that they would actually kill him. So he builds these two altars, but these altars were idols, calf idols. And these calf idols, in their minds, represented the one true God. It's exactly the sin of those when they were leaving Egypt, in which they created a calf idol to worship. And God says, I do not want anything, any graven image. Don't try even to imagine what I look like. God is the unseen God. Don't try and create something. And we learned in our studies on Tuesday night that when people actually worship idols, that they are actually worshiping demons. This is very spiritual. This is very occultic, believe it or not. Baalism was at its heart occultic. Church, occultic. Every form of idolatry becomes occultic. It is spiritual in its very nature. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we went through this verse this past Tuesday night. I'm just going to read it to you one more time. I'm not going to get into it as much as we did by any means this past Tuesday. And this is the passage where Samuel rebukes King Saul because King Saul did not completely obey the Lord. And God was very clear what he was supposed to do. And he didn't do it because by not fully obeying, but only like 90% of the way, it was going to benefit him more. And he did it, he says, confessing, out of fear of the people. Well, here's what he says in chapter 15. This is Samuel speaking to King Saul. For rebellion So he's naming, he's calling Saul out, for rebellion is like the sin of divination. Other translations say witchcraft. And arrogance, like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Now, this is important because a good question that we should be asking as we look through this, being good students of the Bible, we want to ask, why is the story of Hiel, of Bethel, in here at all? Do you see that? It's one verse, verse 34. Why does the writer, the author of 1 Kings, insert that little story? Well, I want you to imagine, this prophecy was given back in the book of Joshua. And he says, whoever rebuilds Jericho, they will do so at the cost of their firstborn and their secondborn. Do not do it. Jerusalem's destruction was in essence like a memorial to God entering into the land of Canaan that was filled with idolatry and destroying it. And in essence saying to his people, do not worship other gods. It will completely destroy your life. Idolatry is a thing or a person that has supplanted the affections of our heart that are reserved strictly for God. That's idolatry. Who or what has stolen the affections of our heart? And if it is not God who has the primary affections of our heart, whatever has supplanted him, that is the idol in our life. And it completely undermines our affections for God. It will water us down. It will neutralize us. Remember, idolatry is spiritual. And here he calls out and he says, it is rebellion and arrogance. So here's Hiel, and he disobeys this challenge, this prophetic word, really, and it says that he does so, and he lost two of his sons. This is how serious God was. Do not do this. We don't always see the deep implications of sin, but God, he knows the implications of sin. He understands it, and he makes it so clear. Do not engage in this sin or this sin. These are certain sins that if you do this, it will destroy you. So God doesn't always tell us the consequences of our sin, but there are certain sins in which he says, absolutely, do not do this. We're actually going to look at a few of those in Romans 1 when we get there. But here, Hiel disobeys the command of God. He does it, number one, out of rebellion, and secondly, out of arrogance. And he lost his two sons, his oldest and his youngest, as a result of this. Ahab saw this happen. He heard about it or saw it. Maybe he knew and we don't know, but he knew about this, and yet he has the same undercurrent attitudes of rebellion against God and arrogance that believes, hey, by worshiping Baal, this is far greater than worshiping Yahweh. Baal was the god of fertility. He was the god of rain. He was the god of producing the crops or prosperity in that sense. And it was, if you didn't worship Baal, then your land would be subject to being cursed, they believed. And so this is significant. And he is trying to undercut the worship of the one true God. And he has Hiel in rebellion against God, arrogant. He sees the judgment of God upon him, and yet he stays his course. This is significant. This gives us a picture of a man whose heart has become hardened. And church, I'm going to let you know right now, when you step into idolatry, and we're going to look at that, as I say, in a moment, but when you step into idolatry, it begins to suck you in, and it will control your life. Amen. It will control your life. It will enslave you. And Ahab's heart became more and more and more wicked. He introduced probably a priestess in the person of Jezebel, but he marries Jezebel, and he basically incorporates, just by marrying her, Baal worship in Israel. This is serious now. He's taking that step. He's married to this religion. We're going to discover that there were 400 prophets of Asherah, and Asherah was basically the wife or consort of Baal. And so both of these, there were 450 prophets of Baal. And we're going to encounter that next week when we look at this duel on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal. But here's what you're going to discover. That in order for something like Baal worship, we step back and we just say, never. I mean, how ridiculous. But there are three things that happen. Number one, you must attack the truth. You must attack the worship of Yahweh. Secondly, you must lift up the benefits or the lie that Baal is the one true God, or whatever idol you're choosing to worship. And then thirdly, and this is what's going to be the deal maker, you need to supply testimonies of how worshiping Baal is far greater than worshiping Yahweh. That is the lie. This is nothing new. Reject the truth, embrace and exalt, lift up the lie, and then give testimonies that will support that. Back over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We looked at this several months ago. The man of lawlessness comes on the scene. And what does he do when he is introduced into this world? It says right here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one, that is the man of lawlessness. Revelation, my personal opinion, calls him the beast. I believe they're one and the same. He would be the Antichrist. The coming of the lawless one will be in accord with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. That word counterfeit is basically the word pseudo. It's lying or deceptive miracles, signs, and wonders. And in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they'll believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. So it's very clear with a man of lawlessness that the first thing is he speaks against the truth so that the people hate the truth. Once they hate the truth, and trust me, church, you don't have to look too far, at least in the political realm, to discover the attacks against Christianity. It's not just political, of course, but there's attacks against Christianity constantly. I read you the 23 reasons why you shouldn't raise your child in a conservative family. And by conservative, that means someone who actually believes that the Bible is the word of God, and that it applies today. It truly is the heart of God. So they hate the truth. He gets them to love the lie. And then it says that he uses false miracles to back up this lie. So here's what we're going to do. I want you to turn now to Romans chapter 1. Because it says right there that God sends them, in 2 Thessalonians 2, God sends them a delusion so that they actually believe the lie. Now that sounds like God is complicit in this deception. He sends them a delusion. Now, in Job chapter 1, we actually see Satan asking God, hey, let me have it, your servant Job. Let me show you that he's not as righteous as you think he is. And if you'll just allow me to have Adam, I bet you he'll curse you to your face. I bet you he'll not want to follow you. And God basically then says, yes, just don't take his life. And in that sense, God permits Satan to do what he does. And God, in a sense, pulls back on this hedge of protection around Job. But God has good purposes in this. Satan, understand this, church, that when Satan gets into your home, the best he can do is play into the hands of God. If you are seeking after God and it just feels as if the world is falling apart, the best that Satan can do is play into the hands of God, because God has something absolutely amazing in store for you. If you're going through something that's hard, God is in essence setting a trap for the enemy. And I know for us, it feels like we're the ones stepping into that trap. No. We may be tested for sure. We may be like Asa, in which we're just wondering, should we rely on God or should I not? But when we do, God begins this amazing work that he does not always share with us. As a matter of fact, my personal experience is that he rarely shares with me. But God has such good plans. He has got such good purposes. Many times as I look back, sometimes decades later, I begin to realize just how God directed me and how he closed doors that I wanted so much for him to open, but he closed them. And he directed me very specifically. And God allowed difficult circumstances to be able to direct me and to be able to build character in me. But church, this is now God saying that he sends them a powerful delusion. What is that? Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Excuse me, Romans, did I say that? Romans 1, verse 21. There we go. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. It starts with the thinking, and it then creeps into the heart, and there's darkness now in their heart. You get that? Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So here they are, they're stepping into idolatry. Now this type of idolatry is real, you can see it, it's images, it's in the form of some creature that they believe had spiritual power to be able to do something in people's lives, change situations. And so that's why they worship, even though it's an image of a hawk or an eagle or whatever it is, there's a spiritual power there. Oh, yes, there is. It's a demonic spiritual power, but nevertheless, they're worshiping these idols. Now follow, when they reject God and they embrace this lie, this idolatry, follow what happens. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. Look at verse 26. Because of this, they're embracing sexual immorality. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Here's the second giving them over. Shameful lusts. And what he goes on to mention here is homosexuality. He gives them over to this, the desires of their heart. Now, I have encountered many Christians, you say, see, homosexuality is like the worst sin ever. I'm sorry, but where do you read that? I mean, I'm not reading that here. If you go to the verse 28, he goes on to say this. He says, furthermore, since they do not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. Here's the third time he says it. He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness. You could read through the rest of that paragraph there to the end of the chapter. And I'm sure that there's sin in there that you've committed, that I've committed. Here is what happens, church. When we embrace sin and we do not repent, when our desire is to follow after what God says, do not. You may not understand the consequences, but I do. Do not. When we disregard that in our rebellion, in our desire, because this is what we want to do, and there is a lack of repentance over and over, and this is just what we want, God, he gives us over to the very thing that we desire. And that thing that we desire consumes us. It begins to destroy us. It enslaves us. We enter into a deeper and deeper darkness. Now, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living in you, and the Bible says that the Spirit of God is grieved, and he will bring a conviction of sin, and he will call us back to follow after him. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to list to you a number of idols in our generation. A number of idols. Here we go. Human intellect. We would call this the experts. Hey, you want to know truth? Let's just go to the expert. Hey, psychology, they apparently know everything about human nature. We don't need the Bible. We just need the experts in psychology to tell us what to do. All right? We turn to the experts in science, in politics, and you name it, finances. That's where we go. Do you want to know truth? We look to the experts. Pleasure and happiness. That has become an idol. Orlando is the pleasure capital of the world with all of its entertainment that we offer. It's everywhere, church. I'm not opposed to entertainment, mind you. But when that becomes our focus in life, that's what we begin to desire and long for more and more. It will enslave us, see? This idea of entertainment, happiness, and pleasure. You're probably already aware of this one, money. Money has become such an idol in our generation. How about our job, our vocation? We pursue it above family. We pursue it above God. We hope that we will find a sense of fulfillment, even joy, even success when we reach this pinnacle. And what pinnacle is that? Because I'm going to tell you right now that the steps that raise you higher and higher do not lead you to where you really think you're going. Success, and I put this, I wrote it down here with quotes around it. Success as the world defines it. That's a whole nother sermon, and all of these are a whole sermon in themselves. Success can be so deceptive. Social media can become an idol. Amen. As we seek it more and more, we're drawn into it. You know the power of that when you're going through Instagram and all you see this cute little video, and before you know it, an hour has passed, and you needed to do something else, and you're just drawn, you're sucked right into it. And before you know it, church, this can become an idol in our lives, and it supplants our passion for God. If you don't believe me and you're indulging, and it's not just that social media, it can be TV, it can be movies, and more we give ourselves to these things. It can be things like golf. It can be good things like chess. I mean, chess is a wonderful game, but the more we give ourselves to these entertaining things, it begins to steal our affections, and I'm going to guarantee you, your affection for God will become weaker and weaker. That's just the nature of what's going on here in this dynamic. The internet can become a god. Our status, our job title, who cares about what we do? We want the title, right? How about when doctor precedes your name? Oh, yes. The status, the prestige of that, there is more than just an ounce of arrogance, though, as we seek these titles. And I'm not saying just because someone has a doctorate, they're arrogant. I'm not suggesting that at all. But I will tell you this. We need to question, why is it that I want the title? Why is it that I want the status? It makes me feel better about myself. It makes me feel like I'm valuable and important. Really? Our clothes can do this. Our jobs can do this. A good reputation can do this. We want to be loved and accepted and liked by people. We want our posts to be liked. We want, and it makes us feel so good when people like it, right? And we have to just step back and say, with all of this noise, all of this confusion, and what is it that I'm really seeking here? And if we're not careful, it's acceptance. It's being loved by people. Hey, I'm all in favor of loving people. But is that what you really need to do? Health and fitness, as good as they are, they can become idols. Body image, that can become a serious idol. I can't tell you how many ads there are in social media. Oh, if you just do this, I've got a secret for you. If you just click here, right, I've got this secret that all the other doctors tell you just, they don't know what they're talking about, but I do, because I'm a doctor, and I've discovered what's going to really give you the perfect body. And wow, that plays the perfect body. Maybe then one day I'll get married. Maybe one day. Come on, have you not thought about that, right? I just got to exercise. I got to go on a diet. I've got to. Body image is everything, and it becomes an idol in our lives. Why do you think people are anorexic and bulimic? It's because our culture has portrayed, if you look this way, people will take notice of you, and they'll be attracted to you, and you fill in the blank. Spouses, children, friends, they can become idols when they steal our affections. I love my wife. I love my children. I love you. You're my friends. I love you. But guess who I love more? I love Jesus more. Seek first the kingdom of God. The Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Pornography, sexual immorality, they can become an idol. And when they become an idol and we step into it and there is no restraint and we're not repenting, eventually in the stubbornness of our hearts, God gives us over to that. God gave Ahab over to his idolatry, and he became the most wicked king of Israel. His wife Jezebel, the most wicked queen. Sports and sports icons. We admire them. Cell phones, education, cars, houses, clothes. They make me important. They make me feel significant. Please. Personal dreams. I think we should all have a dream. Here's my question for you, though. When you do not achieve that dream, how do you feel emotionally? Do you tailspin into a depression? Because if you do, I'm going to encourage you, take a step back and ask yourself, has that dream become my idol? I can't tell you how many dreams I've had that just did not fly. And I struggled and eventually come back with, you know what, God? I did what I could, and I am just going to suggest either this was not your will for my life right now, or it just plain old forever is not your will. But this is a closed door. I tried hard. I believed that it was a noble goal, but this just right now is not your will. And to accept that may mean death to a dream. Sports was that for me. I was an insecure kid. I remember just everything. My dad was a cross-country and track coach. He wrestled in high school and college. We wrestled, us kids did. Broke lots of furniture, but had a lot of fun wrestling in the process. Went into, you know, wrestling and track cross-country when we were in junior high and senior high. And sports was the way that I believed that I could get people to like me. Mike Curtis just crossed the finish line. One. Wow. Got a little blue ribbon. Got a trophy. And if we're not careful, even these dreams become our idol. And they usurp the place of affection that God deserves. And so for me, when I gave my heart to Christ, my prayer was that summer was, God, no matter what it takes, make me more like your son, Jesus. And I meant it. I had no idea how that prayer was going to touch all of these different things in my life. 6 months later, while I was wrestling, I broke cartilage in my knee. From that moment on, I never wrestled again. I was absolutely heartbroken. That is when God began to bring me along this journey about how God can use unfortunate circumstances to truly bring about his perfect will. So God had to remove sports, competitive sports, in my life. Because sports was an idol for me. Personal goals. I mean, I was a kid. I was 12 years old, and I was so addicted to sports. My goal was the Olympics. It was truly the Olympics. And I was doing well in running, but God just said, you know what, Mike? I'm going to take you up on that prayer. No matter what it takes, I'm going to make you more like Jesus. And he did. And church, I tell you what, it was hard. And God had to crucify things in my life. I just want to close in this and ask you, church, what type of idols are you beginning to see surface in your life? What is it that is stealing the affections of your heart? And I'm going to tell you what, if you're like Asa and your heart is fully devoted to God and you're pursuing him, and no matter what, you are going to seek him above all else. When we do this, God begins to do profound things. We find ourselves in the struggle and we're just saying, God, I refuse to be heartbroken. This is hard, yes, but I trust you, God. And when our heart is surrendered to him, in that moment, we are inviting God into our trial, into our circumstance, into our difficulty. And I'm just going to encourage you and just say, God, guys, watch how God turns things around. Not necessarily to accomplish your goal, because he may have something different in mind. But I tell you what, he is going to bring about such amazing purposes. I'm going to tell you what, this truly, as I have followed Christ, this is what has drawn me closer and closer to him in my experience with him. So I just invite you, look around in your life. Are there any idols? Pursue Jesus with all your heart. So Father, I just ask you, look, can you stand with me? I ask you, Father, that you would speak to our hearts this evening.